Let's start in Romans chapter 1 for just a moment. Romans chapter 1. I want to go back to verses 16 and 17, in which the Apostle Paul kind of gives us the whole theme for this book. He says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." We see the gospel of Christ is the focus of, I think, this book. In particular, that statement that he makes there in verse 17. For in it, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. Just as it is written, even in the Old Testament scriptures, from the book of Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. Not by works, but by faith. At this point, we saw in the scriptures in verse 18, Romans chapter 1, verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, the Apostle Paul kind of changed directions a little bit. He switched the focus and he interjected in that portion, in this portion of scripture, a proof of the unrighteousness of men. That's what he says in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And he shows in these three chapters, basically, that both Jew and Gentile are unrighteous, are sinners by nature, and in need of a Savior. Well, go with me to chapter 3. The conclusion of that we saw last time in verses 19 and 20. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped or shut, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds or the works of the law, no flesh will be justified or declared righteous in His sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin." The clear statement of verse 19, the conclusion, every mouth has to be stopped. There's no boasting, no glorying in ourselves or our goodness or our works. Because all the world stands guilty before God as sinners. Because by the works of the law, and particularly to the Jews, he tells us, by the works of the law, no flesh can be justified in God's sight. By the law is one thing, and that is primarily the knowledge of sin. That's why God gave the law. Then, in verse 21, we began looking last Sunday morning at this. But now, he says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed or manifested, being witnessed or testified to by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When he opens this portion up with "but now," he returns to where we left off in Romans chapter 1, verse 17. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is now revealed. The righteousness of God, which is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now again, the emphasis in verse 21, this is a righteousness which is of God. I mean, He's the source of it. He's the origin of this righteousness. It doesn't come from man. It's not found in man. It's not even a capability of righteousness in man. It has now been revealed. It's made manifest. It's clear so that everyone can see it. It is a righteousness, he says, which is apart from law. Not apart from just the law, meaning the Mosaic law, but apart from any law. Any kind of religious system or creed or catechism or any sort of thing that would put man under a restriction or put man under a system where he must measure up and meet certain conditions of righteousness. He says this is a righteousness which has nothing to do with any system like that at all, including the Mosaic law. Such a righteousness of God has now been revealed. Certainly it had to wait until the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. His finished work on Calvary, it had to wait until then. But really it waits even longer than that. It's really not until we come to the Apostle Paul do we find a full understanding of what this passage means. And that's what he's unveiling for us here. Now, though it is just now revealed and made clear and made apparent, notice what it says in the end of verse 21. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, the law and the prophets points to the Old Testament scriptures. It's a way of describing the Old Testament scriptures, the Jewish scriptures. He says those scriptures testified to the righteousness of God that is now fully revealed. Now, what do the Old Testament scriptures testify about this righteousness of God? Well, four things I pointed out. There's a lot more, but four things we're going to look at. Number one, the fact that God Himself is absolutely righteous. That's found in all Scripture, but certainly it's declared in the Old Testament Scriptures. He always does. He always acts. He always says. He always thinks and judges based on what is just and right and fair. Nothing He does is not righteous. Number two, God provides righteousness for sinful men. Even though man has sinned and man is separated from God because of that sin, we see even in the Old Testament Scriptures that God does justify or declare men to be righteous. A good example of that is Abraham. We looked at Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, God put righteousness on his account. Not because of his goodness or works or his own righteousness, but because he believed God. Number three, the righteousness God provides is totally separate from law. Any law, okay? Has no conditions, based upon no works. That too is evident from the Old Testament Scriptures. Even though the majority of the time, the majority of the Old Testament Scriptures, we see Israel living under the law. I mean, that began in Exodus chapter 24. When Moses sprinkled the blood upon the people and initiated that covenant between God and His chosen people Israel, and they went under the law. From that point on, all the way to the end of the Old Testament Scriptures and on into the Gospel accounts, they were still living under the law. And yet, even the Old Testament Scriptures make it very clear that righteousness, the righteousness of God, doesn't come from the law. Doesn't come from the law at all. Number four, the righteousness God provides would come through a promised seed. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, it was to be the seed of the woman. Could not be the seed of man. Could not be Adam's seed. Otherwise, that seed would have been just as sinful as you and I are. If you're born in Adam, you're born a sinner. And you're born unrighteous and ungodly. It was also to be the seed of Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. The promised seed through whom all families of the earth would be blessed. We looked last time at the testimony of the law. We looked at the fall of man. After the fall of man, God would have been perfectly righteous in judging and condemning man. But instead, He promised a Redeemer. Genesis 3:15. He made the provision of the animal coverings, the shedding of blood to cover their sins. And that clearly is a picture of what Christ would one day do. Story of Cain and Abel. We didn't get to this one last time, but Cain and Abel shows that righteousness is not by works. Cain did the best he could. I'm sure he brought the best, you know, out of the fruit of the ground that he had raised with his own hands and brought it and offered it to God, and it was not acceptable. What we do with our hands, what we do with sinful and unrighteous hands, cannot be acceptable to God, and it wasn't. And so Abel, his offering was accepted because he offered it how? He offered blood, but how did he offer it?
By faith.
He believed what God said. God said it requires the shedding of blood. It requires the bringing of an offering, a lamb. And he did exactly what God said. There was nothing special about his work. What was the difference between the two of them is that Cain did it by his works. Abel did it by faith. And so this faith and obedience and the shed blood, which also pictured Christ, is the way righteousness is shown. Righteousness of God is declared. Abraham is an even clearer example, and we see it brought out in the book of Romans. Go with me to Romans chapter 4. And this was a special example to Israel because they looked at Abraham as their father. Abraham, our father. We are Abraham's children. So that was very special to them. But they did not really even understand how God dealt with Abraham and how God declared Abraham righteous and why He did. And so He brings it out in Romans chapter 4. And again, you have to keep in mind, this is written to Jews and Gentiles. And this would have especially spoken, well, really, to both groups for different reasons, but especially spoken to Jews because Abraham was not saved in the way they were looking to be saved. They're looking to be saved because they were circumcised, they were the people of God, and because they were under the law. And they believed that they were keeping the law, and that earned them a righteousness of themselves. What does it say in Romans 4, verse 1? What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, has found? Notice the last words. According to what? The flesh. What has he done in the flesh? He says, "For if Abraham was justified," and that word means to be declared or made or shown righteous. If Abraham was justified by works or out of works, then he has something to boast about. But see, that's not the situation. Not before God. He might boast before men, but he's not going to boast before God because it wasn't of works. Well, what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, faith. And it was accounted to him for righteousness. God put his righteousness on Abraham's account because of simple faith. Now, to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. If I work for it, I earn it, and you owe it to me. He says, but to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. And so we see that scene in Abraham. So Abraham's justification, his righteousness, was not out of works. Well, that hit right at the Jews who were trying to be justified out of the works of the law. But go down with me to verse 7. He says, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin." Then he asks the question, does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only? Because that's what the Jews would have said. It comes upon us because we're the circumcision. Okay? Does it come upon the circumcised only? Or upon the uncircumcised also? What about the Gentiles? He says, "For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Well, it says not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. God accounted Abraham righteous before he ever gave him the sign of circumcision. In fact, look at the next statement. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. Now, again, think about that. That speaks to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It speaks to the Jews to say, no, you can't count on circumcision to be the means by which you're made righteous. It doesn't work that way. Abraham, your father, was accounted righteous before he was ever circumcised. But it also speaks to who else? It speaks to the Gentile to say, yes, the opportunity for you to be accounted righteous is there as well. And Abraham is a good example of that. Look at verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father had, Abraham had while still uncircumcised. You see, the circumcision is not what saved him. It was the faith. And the circumcision is not going to save you. It's the faith. The same faith of Abraham. Now, look at the other statement. Look at verse 13. "For promised that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law." Abraham was, hundreds of years before the law even came about. God made a promise to him. He says it came to Abraham and his seed through not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. The righteousness which comes out of faith. Okay? "For if those who are of the law are heirs, then faith is made void, empty, useless. And the promise is made of no effect." When God made a covenant with Abraham, what kind of covenant was it? Was it a conditional covenant? No, it was unconditional. "In you, all families of the earth will be blessed, in your seed." So it was a promise to him. So she says, faith becomes ineffective if the promise is void. It's not of the law, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there's no transgression. "Therefore," verse 16, "it is of faith that I might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." So you look at this and you see God's dealings with Abraham in the book of Genesis is a testimony to how his righteousness is made known, to how his righteousness is imputed to the account of sinful men. Not of works, not of circumcision, not of law. It is a promise of God. The promise that ultimately culminates in the promised seed. Look in Galatians chapter 3, just a second. When we talk about the seed of Abraham, sometimes that's translated descendants, plural. But when the promise was initially made to Abraham, it was to a particular seed, one seed. Look with me in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. He says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And he does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. The promised seed was this one person in particular, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's through whom this promise would be fulfilled. Then we move forward from Abraham. We move up to the law. And we see God placing Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai in a covenant relationship with Himself. He put them under a covenant that was conditional in nature. It was conditioned upon their obedience, upon their keeping His word, obeying His commandments. And if He did, they would be blessed above all families of the earth and so forth. But was the law given to Israel? And did they understand it at that time? Did they understand that the law was given as a means of attaining a righteousness with God? Did they look at it that way? See, I don't think they did. I don't think they did, not at that time. I think that's something that was corrupted through the years. And it's really evidenced by the fact that God made provision in the law that would make it clear that you're not going to be made perfect or made righteous by keeping the law. Because think about this. The religious provisions of the law included the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle was a beautiful structure in the wilderness. It had a high fence, white fence. The Israelites would have been camped all around it in a desert area in probably rough, brown, gray tents and so forth. But when they looked to what the center of their campsite was, it was that tabernacle. And as they looked toward it, it must have glistened, especially in the sun. Those white linen cloths, the gates, and they looked at that. And that was just a testimony of the absolute perfection and sinlessness and righteousness of God, just to look at it. And the tabernacle kept them where? Inside? Kept them outside, did it not? They were outside that tabernacle. Because that tabernacle was a dwelling place for God in the midst of His people. You couldn't just go into the tabernacle. You see, that's the second provision of the law, was the priesthood. The priesthood were mediators between a holy and a righteous God and between sinful, ungodly, unrighteous people. And that's what they were. They needed that priesthood, or they would have no access to God whatsoever. They needed a mediator between them. And then the sacrifices. What are the sacrifices for? If you can be righteous by keeping the law, if you can attain a righteousness by the law, what do I need a sacrifice for? Because what did they bring the offerings and the sacrifices for? To do what? Cover their sins. Clearly, just the existence of that. And not just one sacrifice. If you read through the book of Leviticus, there are numerous sacrifices in great detail given as to how those sacrifices were there. The sacrifices were to atone for or to cover men's sins so that they could have at least minimal access to God, so that they could have God dwelling in their midst, even in that tabernacle. Once again, the shedding of blood continued. You know, I mean, a lot of people are bothered by the Christian religion or the Jewish religion because there's so much blood. And that's kind of offensive to them. Well, that's simply the requirement of God. The life is in the blood. And the blood must be offered. The life must be offered in order for sins to be dealt with. The wages of sin is what? Death. The payment that must be made, the righteous payment for sin, is death. Shedding of blood continued. It was the only way to have access to God. And even then, not total access. The only ones who could enter into the Holy of Holies was the high priest, and only then once every year, and not without blood, number one, for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, and they had to atone for. Even the tabernacle itself and all the utensils had to be cleansed and sanctified by blood. Well, all three of those, the tabernacle itself, the priesthood, and the sacrifices, all of them, all of those aspects of the law point to one thing, and that's Jesus Christ. They point to Jesus Christ, and they point to the finished work that He would accomplish on the cross of Calvary. All of that points to Christ, and that's God's provision. He was the fulfillment of what the law simply pictured. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, look at verse 1. One of the reasons this book of Hebrews is written is to teach this truth to Israel concerning the law. The law was something that they clung to. They depended on it as their means of attaining righteousness of God. And it simply wasn't the case. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews 10. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, it can never make those who approach perfect. That's pretty clear. The law is just what? What's the word he uses? It's just a shadow. Shadow of the good things to come. It pictured something that would come. It pictured a lot of good things that were going to come. When Jesus Christ came, He was the fulfillment of all those good things. What the law could not do, God did through Him. Those sacrifices could never make the person perfect, could never cleanse the consciousness of sins. Look at verse 2. If it was possible to make someone perfect by the law, and for those sacrifices even to do so, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But you see, that continued. There was a consciousness of sins that continued every year. He says, because there's those sacrifices, there's a reminder, a remembrance of sins every year. It's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But look at verse 11. He says, every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He says, but this man, Jesus Christ, God's Son, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time waiting until his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. By one offering he has perfected how long? Forever. Forever. And that's what Christ did. He provided the good things to come which the law could not. That thing, that testimony is there in the Old Testament Scriptures. It's there in the Old Testament Scriptures. The testimony of the Psalms and the prophets is there as well. We read that portion a minute ago there in Romans chapter 4, which is quoted from Psalm 32. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sins or trespasses, but instead, you know, righteousness. Look with me in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 23. I just want to look at a couple of passages briefly. Jeremiah chapter 23. This is the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. Start with me in verse 1. He starts out with words of warning to the leaders, who are supposed to be the spiritual, the religious leaders in Israel. He says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock. You have driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Now look at verses 5 and 6. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of what? Righteousness, a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now, this is his name by which he will be called. He is the Lord. What else does it say? Our righteousness. Not just the Lord, the righteous one. He certainly is that. But he is the Lord, our righteousness. Because the only way Israel was ever going to be righteous was through Him. That's in the Old Testament. That's in the Old Testament Scriptures right there. Look in the book of Psalms, the 71st Psalm. 71st Psalm. And look with me down, we'll read a couple of the first two verses and then jump down to verse 14. Psalmist says in Psalm 71:1, in You, O Lord, I put my trust. The one you trust is the one you rely upon. Okay? The one you put your faith in. He says, let me never be put to shame. Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline your ear to me and save me. The basis of his salvation is what? God's righteousness. God's righteousness. Look at verse 14. He says, I will hope continually. I will praise you yet more and more. My mouth shall tell of your righteousness and your salvation all the day. For I do not know their limits. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of your righteousness, of yours only. because only He is righteous. But it was his hope. You're my hope continually. Your righteousness is my hope of righteousness continually. Now, look at the one that's even clearer. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This passage talks about the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ for the sins of men, particularly the sins of Israel. Look with me starting in verse 4, but we're going to culminate down in verse 11. But notice how this is clearly laid out, what Christ would come and do. It says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him, and by His stripes we are healed." Notice, one of the things that's emphasized that the people have what? Sin. Sin, an iniquity that must be dealt with. And it's dealt with in the person of Jesus Christ, Him bearing those sins. Look at verse 6. "All we like sheep have gone astray." How many? All. He says, "We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." That's right there in the Old Testament Scriptures, the testimony of the Old Testament Scriptures. The Lord laid on Jesus Christ the iniquity of all Israel. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, because he was the Lamb of God. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. They made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Look at verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Three things in that verse. Number one, he is called my righteous servant. The Lord Jesus Christ was the righteous one. Number two, he shall justify many, which means he shall make others righteous, because he shall bear their iniquities. That's Old Testament Scriptures. That's right there for them to see and to hear and know. Now, let me ask you this question. Did the Jews, at the time this was given to them, understand what this meant? No. Look with me at two places. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter writes about the testimony of the Old Testament prophets as they testified about the salvation. Look at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 9. It says, "Receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." The result of what? What's salvation result of? Their faith. Now, look at verse 10. "Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, the ones who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when He, the Spirit, testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow." They were given two pictures of Christ. We read about both of them this morning. One in Jeremiah about the king who would come, and Isaiah chapter 53 about the suffering servant of Jehovah who would die for their sins. Both of those are there. They prophesied about the coming of Christ. But they didn't understand it. Look at verse 11. Searching what? And the first question in their minds is, what does this mean? What is this talking about? Searching number two, what manner of time? When is this going to take place? These are two very different pictures. When is it going to happen? Well, they didn't understand that there were two separate comings. Separate comings of Christ. The first coming to die, the sufferings of Christ. The second coming, the glories to follow. They didn't see that. They didn't understand that. Even the prophets that God used to write these words, I don't think understood the meaning of the words. And even when you get to look in Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. If anybody was going to understand it, during Jesus' life here on this earth, it would have been the 12 apostles who were closest to Him. He spent more time with them. He answered more questions for them than He did for the multitudes. And He told them many of the things that were going to happen to Him. Look at Luke chapter 18, verse 31. at one point, as they're heading toward Jerusalem, he took the 12 aside and he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." That's the sufferings of the Christ. "He will be delivered to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. They will scourge him. They'll kill him. And the third day he will rise again." Look at verse 38. What does it say? Verse 34, excuse me. "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them. They did not know the things which were spoken." Testified to by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God revealed through Jesus Christ by faith in Him, but not understood until we get to Paul. Not really understood until we get past the cross, until we get to the gospel that was revealed to and through the Apostle Paul, as he says in Romans 3:21, "But now the righteousness of God is revealed. It is fully unveiled to see and know." 1 Corinthians 15, what did Paul say? "I delivered to you that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins." What are the next words? "According to the Scriptures." What Scriptures? The Old Testament Scriptures, right there it is. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day. According to the Scriptures, right there in the Old Testament. But they didn't see it and they didn't know it and understand it. And so we see this righteousness of God is revealed. It's testified to by the law and the prophets. Go back to Romans 3, verse 22. He says, "This is even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference." This is a righteousness, he says, which is of God, but it comes through faith of Jesus Christ, or through faith in Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all who believe, for there's no difference. Now, as you look at this passage, there's different interpretations of it, different translations. If you've got a King James, it says, I think, through faith of Jesus Christ. Okay? If you've got a New King James, it says through faith in Jesus Christ. For the idea of it being the faith of Jesus Christ, that would speak of His faithfulness. The word faith and the word faithfulness are the same Greek word, come from the same Greek word. When you talk about someone having faith or someone being faithful, the same word is used to describe it. When we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we talk about the fact that He was faithful. And the righteousness of God comes through the faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's certainly true. He was faithful to Him who appointed Him. It says in Hebrews chapter 3. He came to do the Father's will. He says, in the volume of the book, it's written of me, to do your will, O God. He came to do the will of His Father. His will, God's will, was that He go to the cross of Calvary and bear the sins of the world upon Himself there and die on that cross, be buried and be raised again. He did that. He faithfully carried out that work. Philippians chapter 2 says He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Certainly when we look at the righteousness of God and how it's revealed and how it comes to men, it certainly begins with the faithfulness of Jesus Christ in carrying out that work. Others translate it through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's certainly true as well. No one is saved unless they place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone to save them from their sins. There's no other way to be saved. Okay? You don't add anything to what He's done. You don't take away from what He's done. You don't find some other way. It's not faith plus good works. It's just faith. Trusting and believing in Christ and His finished work on Calvary and relying totally upon that to save you. In fact, look at Romans 3:26. He says, God demonstrates at the present time His righteousness that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God only justifies or declares righteous those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus. Think of John 3:16, that simple verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believing in Him is the focus. So there must be faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to take a little bit different look at this verse, and I think there's two things that are emphasized in here that maybe are not necessarily tied together exactly. I think that what he's saying here is, read it this way, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith. Stop there with that first thought, through faith. The definite article is not there. It doesn't say through the faith. of Jesus Christ. It says through faith. And I think that's the first thing he's saying, is this is a righteousness which is apart from the law. This is a righteousness which is of God. This is a righteousness which is through faith. That's the first thing. This is the way it comes, is through the agency or the means of a believer, a sinner having faith and believing in God. So I think that's the first thing, is to see that it is by the principle of faith, in contrast to the works of the law. And he's just been building to that. We've seen that in verse 21. We saw that in verse 20. We saw it back in Romans 1:17. In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, just as it is written, the just shall live by faith. I think that's what he's stressing here. But he also then says that the righteousness of God is also of Jesus Christ. It concerns the Lord Jesus Christ. It centers in Him. This righteousness does not come to us apart from Jesus Christ. He is the source. He is the origin. He is the author of our salvation. And so I think it relates in that way. It is the faith which was concerning Jesus Christ. What do I believe about Jesus Christ? You know, when I talk to somebody about the Lord, one of the first things that I ask them is to find out where they are, is not to ask them, do they believe in God, or are you a Christian? Because, you know, a lot of people are going to say they're Christian, and you know, what does that mean? What does it mean to you? But, you know, if you ask them, what do you believe about Jesus Christ? If they're a Christian, they're going to know what to say about that. They're going to know to say about who He is, talk about who He is. They're going to talk about what He's done, what He's accomplished. They're going to talk about the importance of placing faith in what He's done, and that's what saves them. So just ask them, what do you believe? That's what this is saying. It says the righteousness of God is through faith. The righteousness of God is of Jesus Christ. It comes of Him and through Him. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Romans 1. Look at verse 3. Look at verse 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel of God concerns His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then it talks about He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. It centers in Him. So this is a righteousness which is of God. It's through faith, and it's of Jesus Christ. Then it says this, going back to Romans 3:22. It says, it is unto all, or to all, and it is on all, or upon all, who believe, for there is no difference. First of all, we'll start off with the expression, it's to all or unto all, which means it's directed toward all. And I think that means a couple of things. Number one, without distinction. It's to the Jew, it's to the Gentile, without distinction, to everyone. Okay? It is also, I believe, in this particular case, without exception. In this case, it is without exception. It is unto all men. All men. You know, part of the teaching of Calvinism is the idea of limited atonement. I don't want to get into Calvinism just too much, but they teach basically that Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross of Calvary only for the elect, only for those that God chose to be saved. Okay, and I don't think that the Scriptures bear that out at all. I don't see in the Scriptures any idea of a limited atonement being taught in the Scriptures. In fact, just the very opposite. Take John 3:16 for example. For God so loved who? The world, that He gave His only begotten Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son in behalf of who? The world. He gave Himself in behalf of the world. How do you redefine the world as being the world of the elect? Where everywhere else, it's the world of the unsaved. And so I think that verse alone right there. But look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, I think, makes it really clear. Starting in verse 1, John is writing to these, Jewish believers. Refers to them as my little children. He said, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. What's He called? The righteous. That's why He can be an advocate. Now, and He Himself, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is the propitiation for our sins. But He says this, and not for ours only, but also for who? The whole world. How much clearer could it be that He is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world? When Jesus Christ died on that cross, He died for the whole world. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Look there with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And look down with me at verse 3. Paul is indicating to Timothy that he is to pray for all men. And one of the reasons he's to pray for all men, because he says in verse 3, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." He says, "Who desires all men to be saved." How many? All men to be saved. This is God's desire, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And again, this is not God's decree. This is God's desire. There's two different elements to God's will there. What God desires and what God determines. This is His desire. He desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Jesus Christ gave His life a ransom for all. Because God desires all to be saved, God has made provision for all men's sins. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at there with me real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In that passage, we see this statement. Look at verse 18. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul writes and says, "Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He made it possible for the whole world to be reconciled to God, because all the sins of the whole world were paid for in full when He died on that cross. Now, you can't read into this universal reconciliation, because that's what some people do. They said, therefore, everybody must be saved. No, that's not what this teaches. Because if you keep reading, verse 20 says this, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. We are His representatives here upon this earth. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf." What does He say? Be reconciled to God. God's speaking through us to sinners, to unsaved people. And He's saying to them, you need to be reconciled to God. The work has been done. Your sins are paid for. You need to be reconciled to God by doing what? By believing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Believing what He accomplished for you. And so that's what we see in the next part in Romans chapter 3. It is unto all, without distinction and certainly without exception, I think, is all. But it is upon all who believe. It's only realized and only placed on the account. The righteousness of God is only placed upon the account of those who actually believe. Now, Christ died for all men's sins. And the work is possible for all men to be reconciled to God. But only those who exercise faith and the good news of Jesus Christ will have the righteousness of God imputed to their account. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God." What are the last two words? In Him. The only way to be in Him is to believe and trust in Him as Savior. Romans chapter 5, verse 11 talks about receiving the reconciliation. You must receive the reconciliation. And you do that only by faith. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. You receive, you hear the gospel, and you believe it by faith. And that's what you're saved. It is all who believe. Again, without distinction. It's available to the Jews. It's available to the Gentiles. To all who will believe. Because there's no difference. There's no difference. Look at verse 23, Romans 3:23. We'll end with this. Because what does it say? "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Jew and Gentile. The Jews needed to hear that. Gentiles knew it. That was no question in their minds. I don't think too much about it as you know, proving it to them. But to the Jews, it was a bigger issue. And they needed to see what Paul was making very, very clear here. All have sinned without distinction, and fall short of the glory of God. That's what Romans 1:18 through 3:20 has been all about, Jew and Gentile, both sinners. And that's certainly made evident by the law. The last thing is, what does it mean to fall short? To fall short is, the sin. Let's talk about sin for just a second. All have sinned. The word sin that's used there's a lot of different words for sin in the Bible. This one means to miss the mark. It's like there's a target set up there, there's a mark that you have to hit. And if you don't hit the mark, you're not going to be saved. Okay? And so all of us miss the mark. Nobody can hit the target. Nobody can hit the mark. Because what is the target as far as God's concerned? Absolute, perfect sinlessness and righteousness. Anybody hit that mark? Nobody comes close, do we? No, we miss the mark. As a result of that, we fall short. We continually fall short. It means to fall behind, to be inferior to be deficient, to lack, to suffer need. Nobody measures up to God's perfectly holy and righteous standard. No Jew ever did. No Gentile ever did. We'll pick up right here next time with this and look at what Jesus taught the Jews and some of the reason why He taught them the way He did in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. We'll pick up right here next time and we'll go on to verses 24 to 26. We'll look at three key words that help us understand salvation: justification, redemption, and propitiation. We'll look at that next time, Lord willing. Okay.